Well, we've had many chapters in the life of David where it's been wars and more wars. And if it hasn't been Philistines, it's been Ammonites and all the Edomites or the various ites that seem to arise against the people of God. And it really is a lesson that every one of us is in a battle. We are in a great battle for truth and for the gospel and indeed for the cause of our Lord Jesus here on earth. And until the day that Christ returns, this battle will rage in various manners and in various ways against every Christian. In this country, we're living in a time of ease that has created apathy amongst God's people. And it seems that many have put away the sword and they don't want to be in the armor mode of standing for Jesus, contending for the faith. But remember that around the world there are many of our brothers and sisters that are fighting for their lives and fighting for the cause of the Lord Jesus. I was reading about a church that was burned in Nigeria this week, and the whole building was completely destroyed except for a copy of the Bible. And however it survived the fire, they were all marveling how the pages and the whole Bible survived that fire. And of course, the history of the Lord's church, it has survived. Persecution has never caused the church of the Lord to die, but it seems that the church does better in times of suffering. Now, of course, we'd be very slow to pray, Lord, send us days of persecution and suffering to our homes and to our congregation. Let this church burn down if it's going to mean that it will enhance the gospel. We don't tend or don't feel led to pray in that way. But sometimes in God's providence, he brings that about and awakens the whole country or the community. Well, what is this church standing for? And who are these people that are willing to be persecuted for Jesus' sake? And of course, we learn all of this in the life of David. And when we flip the page, we're going to find about more wars when we get into the future passages in 2 Samuel. But tonight, we come to honey out of the rock. There are no battles in this passage. There is no sword, no blood, no times of turmoil. It is a time of kindness. If there's one word that would sum up this chapter, it is kindness. And of course, David, now that he has conquered all of Israel, he is ruling over the whole dynasty, dwelling in his home in the city of Jerusalem, and all seems to be going well for him, there is a thought. And that thought is how he may show kindness to the house of Saul. Kindness to the house of Saul. Now, if you look, read the very opening verse here, David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" That's a little window into David's heart. When he was not contending with enemies, when he was not battling for the survival of the land, there was in the heart of David a tenderness, a kindness. And as he sits at ease, he dwells upon the need that he has to extend kindness where he can. So it's a window into the heart of David. It's also a window into the heart of God, or David's God. If you look at verse 3, he says to Ziba, the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God?" The kindness of God. And so the purpose of this story and this event in 2 Samuel 9 is to teach us God's heart of kindness, that he extends grace and mercy to whom he will. And maybe you're here tonight in need of a little kindness from the Lord. Maybe your heart is broken, it's heavy, and there's tears has been in your prayers this week, and you need to be brought again to that fountain of mercy, just to rest in the Lord. And we were singing that hymn, just trust in Jesus. Just trust in Jesus. It's easier said than done, isn't it? And we need the light of God's word and the help of His Spirit to do that. So I want to tell you the story here tonight, and then we'll get to the issues. There was, we have to go back 15 years in the life of David to that day when he was running about with Jonathan, when their hearts were knit together. And Jonathan, he knew, whether instinctively or whether he had it somehow revealed to him, he knew that David was God's man for the future leadership of the nation. And even though Jonathan was the natural heir who would take over from his father, he had a spirit of, this is God's will. This is what God is going to work out, and I'm going to support it. And in their times together, he said to David, I want you to promise me something. I want you to make an agreement with me that when God raises you up to be on the throne and you've conquered over all Israel, I want you to promise that you will be merciful to the house of my children, to my family. And of course, Jonathan is assuming at that time that he will be dead and there will other heirs that will follow. Now, this is one of the big issues in ancient times, because when a new ruler came to the throne, it was very often the policy, let's kill off all the other possible heirs to the throne, lest there be some rival, some rebel that rises up claiming to be a successor to that throne. And it's now that he is in the city of Jerusalem, in his own palace, he's got everything that he wishes for, ruler over the land of Israel, but there is a trigger that goes off in his mind. I made an agreement with Jonathan and the house of Saul, and he can't be at ease on the matter. He not only has the thought and the memory of what he said to Jonathan, the agreement they came to, this now starts to work on him. This is something I've got to do. And so he sets about putting into operation how he may show kindness to the house of Saul, the descendants of Saul. And he inquires, and he said, is there any yet that is left of the house of Saul? Now, I haven't really done enough research to look into the history of all this, but that would tell me on the surface of that, that the house of Saul, the Benjamin tribe, was greatly reduced into terrible poverty and almost extinction. And when David asked, is there any left of the house of Saul? There's just one name that comes up. And there is mention here of a man called Ziba, who was the servant of Saul. And then in verse 3, he repeats the question to him. He's the man that ought to know. He was in Saul's administration at one time. And he says, that I may show the kindness of God unto him. And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And then he begins to explain to him who he is and something about him. Just one descendant remaining. His name is Mephibosheth, which by definition means shameful. Nothing very glorious about this man remaining. And indeed, he is living in a place called Lodabar, which means no pasture. If you look at it on the map, it is about 60, 70 miles northward from Jerusalem. And then you go east over the Jordan into a very desolate area where there really is nothing much to live on. A very rocky, pastureless place. And that's Lodabar, and that's where Mephibosheth is, and he is reduced to great poverty. Beyond that, Ziba announces to David Another thing you should know about Mephibosheth is that he is a cripple. He is lame on both his feet. So you need to think about that before you decide what you're going to do with him or for him. And David, who had only kindness in mind toward Mephibosheth, he calls for him. And so a messenger would have gone, and he would have arrived at the dwelling place of Mephibosheth, and they would say, "Mephibosheth, the king is calling for you, and you must come in person." And you can imagine all the immediate arrangements that are being made. And he arrives at Jerusalem, and he comes to the door of the king, and he comes in, and you read here of his entrance into David's presence, that he came with fear. David said to him, his first words were, "Fear not." And he came in, he fell on his face, and did reverence. And so there was acknowledgement that David's king. And remember that little history that it was common practice for new rulers to cut off and to destroy any of the seed of a previous monarch. And I'm sure Mephibosheth was trembling. And no wonder David had to say to him immediately, "Fear not." But what great words you have in verse 7. "David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake." And at that point, he must have explained to Mephibosheth of that arrangement made 15 years before, when he and Mephibosheth's father were playing around together, and the agreement, the covenant, the arrangement that was made for the future offspring of Jonathan. And he tells Mephibosheth about this, and he says, "I am going to show you a great kindness." And he tells him right there in verse 7 that he will restore all the land of Saul his father, and that Mephibosheth will eat continually at the table of King David. Now, is that a good news story or not? Now you can understand why this is pure honey from beginning to end. What was in David's heart, reflecting the kindness of God, how he remembers his promises and his arrangement, sends for Mephibosheth, and works out all the arrangements that he is brought. And then Ziba, he is commanded, Saul's servant, that he's to mind the land that is restored to Saul. He is to be what you might call the farm manager, and he is to make sure that the land gets tilled and the harvests are brought in, and that the assets and the property of Mephibosheth are well cared for. Now, this statement and this story should really be written in neon signs. This should be broadcast far and wide, because this is the nature of David, but it also reflects the nature of the God of David. And I bring you back to verse 3, where he says, "I will show the kindness of God unto him." Now, who is Mephibosheth? He's really you and me. We were born in poverty. We are the people who ought to be cut off and sentenced to death. We are the people who have nothing and living apart from God. And so Mephibosheth really represents the unconverted, the soul that is cut off from God. And here is the announcement: "Send for him. I have a plan of kindness." So really what you have here is the amazing story of God's kindness to a sinner. And we can take this to heart tonight, because in the heart of our God is that plan of mercy of kindness toward us. And I want you to see the number of parallels. The wonderful thing about this kind of preaching is that you can go back over the story and you can see all the parallels that line up between God's, our David's treatment with Mephibosheth and the Lord's treatment with us as his people. And the first thing we see here, that it was an unsought kindness. There was Mephibosheth way down in that low country of Lodabar, on the other side of the Jordan. He was out of the circle, out of the loop as to what was happening in Jerusalem and Israel, and it seems that he was a very lonely, cut-off character. And he had no thought that one day his situation would ever improve. After all, he was one of the nation that was defeated, that was humiliated. He was out of his land. He was a cripple. He was living in an area of poverty with no pasture. The future looked awfully bleak for him. And the only way to eke out a living would be through frugality and by just putting up with it. Now, that seems to be a situation of great hopelessness. And little did he know about that covenant that was made between his father Jonathan and the king. Maybe his father did tell him. Maybe there was some document somewhere that recorded it. But the thought that it ever will be brought into being probably never really hit him at all until the announcement. The king is calling for you, Mephibosheth. And that was the beginning of hope. Well, at first maybe it was the beginning of fear. And I'm sure when God started speaking to your heart, there was at first a spirit of fear. That effectual, irresistible call of the gospel. I can remember when before I came to faith in the Lord Jesus, that a tremendous God awareness. I can remember being out in the field, actually attempting to pray. I'd never done this before, but it was because Sunday evening after Sunday evening, I was sitting under the preaching of God's word, and there was in my life a growing awareness of God. And at first it was more fear than faith. And then when Mephibosheth was brought in, and David announced to him and told him about that covenant of kindness. And if you go away back to 1 Samuel 15, verse 20, you will see that word right in there, a covenant of kindness. And you will see how that agreement, that arrangement between Jonathan and David was worded. And here is David living up to his promise and to his dealing with him. Now, it is a fact tonight that God's heart is full of grace toward sinful men. It's a fact that he remembers his covenant and he calls people out of their misery, their sin, into faith and into rejoicing in the Lord Jesus. God is a God of kindness. Now, the man in the street doesn't know that. The man in the street thinks that God is an ogre. He thinks that he is just a bully from the Old Testament and a God whom you have to run from. And because there is enmity in the heart of the natural man, he has no thought of God, that God is gracious, merciful, and loving, filled with loving kindness. And so that's the preaching of the good news of the gospel. We have to preach this covenant of mercy. And this is what God has been doing in every generation, displaying his mercy to the souls of men, that they may be brought out of their misery and sin, and, as Mephibosheth was, one day into God's perfect presence. What a great parallel we see there. It was an unsought kindness. Mephibosheth didn't even initiate, inquire, until the announcement came. It was also an undeserved kindness. There was absolutely nothing in Mephibosheth that would advertise him as a benefit to David. There was nothing attractive about him. In fact, there was everything wrong with him. His name meant shameful, and boy, did he live it up. Did he ever live up to his name? That's one of the things that really mystifies me. How did the mothers of these fellows know the way these characters will end up? And you have all these people in the Bible, they are named, and it's such a living description of their character. And somebody gave him the name Mephibosheth, and he lived up to it. Then there's his poverty down in Lodabar. He hadn't two pennies to rub together. He was probably eking out one meal after the other to try and survive. This place was pastureless. The name Lodabar really means empty. There was nothing there. And so anyone living in that area, why would you seek after them? And he was hidden there. Ziba knew about him, but no one else seemed to know. How come David didn't know about him? How come there was no one else in the court of the palace that knew about him? He had to go through Ziba to even find out about him. So he was a very lonely, deserted, hidden character. And he had lost everything through Saul's demise. Do you remember God said that he would give a king that would take and take and take and take? That's what happened. And the children end up paying for the sins of their fathers. And there's Mephibosheth. And then as blameless, he was a cripple. A cripple. Now, many preachers have made a whole lot of, you know, the fact that he was lame on both feet. And point out that that's illustrative of a man who can't walk and a man who can't walk with God. I'll not toy with that tonight. But Mephibosheth is you and me. Empty, lonely, hopeless, absolutely undeserving. And we, through our father, Adam, have fallen into the greatest poverty and through sin have been cast out. Shame, just like Mephibosheth, stalked us. What have we to boast in? What can we bring to God and say, I want to present this to earn or to in some way deserve mercy? And so tonight, as we take the position of Mephibosheth, we let the gospel thrill our hearts. We just rejoice that there is a plan of mercy, undeserved mercy, pure grace to lost, weary, lonely sinners. And lameness would tell me that he had lost all standing and all ability. And so this is a parallel for us. Away with those hypocrites who think that they can do something good enough to deserve God's favor. It's impossible. We are lost, helpless, and hopeless. And there is no hope for the self-satisfied, even the pious, churchy, religious moralist who thinks that they're working their way to heaven. That's the least person that will be in heaven. They're hypocrites. And our Lord Jesus in his ministry to bring them to seek mercy renounced that thinking over and over and over. And it's not until we are brought to that emptiness and that undone position that we can then become a candidate for undeserved kindness. If you're a Christian tonight and you're resting on the grace of the Lord Jesus, it really is just trusting Jesus. We have nothing else to bring, nothing else to brag about, just trusting in Jesus. Another point I would make out here, that it was an unearned kindness. When Mephibosheth came to David, he was filled with fear for his life. And he may have thought that he was headed for the hatchet. And maybe thought he was going to get one of these political interviews of niceties and then taken out and executed. What could Mephibosheth contribute to save his life? Well, he couldn't bring any money. He wouldn't have had much of that. Slave service was really all that he could put himself into some kind of tribute to David and become a continual servant. But none of these things were needed. None were required. And so, see how David treated him. Verse 7. This is the announcement in some detail to Mephibosheth. Here's what I'm going to do for you. And he said, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. Thy father's sake. And David explained to him the nature of the covenant, the agreement, and how he was going to honor that agreement, and thereby there was going to be a package of mercy granted over to Mephibosheth. Now, I'll bring you to 1 Samuel 20:14. I've held this back just to this point because these are the written terms of the contract that was between Jonathan and David. And if you go to 1 Samuel 20, verse 14, "Thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." So there's the language. You have an agreement between David and Jonathan. It is based on kindness, not money, not wealth, not service. It is based on kindness. And that word kindness in the Hebrew Old Testament is synonymous with mercy. Pure mercy. Absolute mercy from God. And then you have the word covenant right in there. Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. And so when he said to Mephibosheth, "I'm going to treat you this way for Jonathan, thy father's sake. Because of my arrangement with him, I'm going to treat you in this manner of wonderful kindness." What an arrangement. Totally unearned. You take that tonight to your heart and to your faith and standing with the Lord. And when you get on your knees to pray, how do you pray? You ask for Jesus' sake. That puts power in our prayers. And behind that term, when you pray for Jesus' sake, you think of all the gospel, all the facts of Jesus' accomplishments, the covenant between the Father and the Son, the contract of Calvary carried out, redemption accomplished, and when you pray for Jesus' sake, it has a world of meaning. A world of meaning. And of course, we see this played out as Mephibosheth is brought into the king's presence. Anything the Father does for his people, he does it for Jesus' sake. And this is what you must do this evening. Rest your case, your soul, your life for Jesus' sake. And so it's an unearned kindness. I'll also go to say that it's an unlimited kindness. You'll see verse 7 where he says, "I will restore to thee all the land of Saul, thy father." And then a little further, when he explains things to Ziba, he says to him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertain to Saul and to his house." What a restoration. Unlimited, unrestricted. It is a full restoration in every which way. And Mephibosheth has full standing again as a son of Saul in the house of Saul, and every benefit comes to him. What a lesson for us. We take this to our hearts that when we are in Christ as a Christian, that everything is restored to us. Everything we lost in Adam is restored to us. Every loss, every division that was between us and God, there is now full restoration. We have a perfect standing with God. Perfect righteousness through Christ. Perfect obedience. Perfect rewards. All of those things we receive in the Lord. And we gain something. Indeed, we gain something far more than the Son of Adam. We can never, ever lose it again. It is made secure and it is made safe forever and a day. And so Christians are never losers. And we're told to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto us. And we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. The promises of God are yea and amen. There's nothing withheld. And surely you will want to turn to the Lord to receive all that is promised unto you. And then we think of Ziba, how he comes back into play again, and he is made the farm manager, he is made the administrator to take care of all the lands. Look at verse 9 again. Thou therefore, verse 10, and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, and thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. And there's Ziba, put to work. He is now taking care of all of those things. My, the Lord is looking after his people. We will never be losers as a Christian. We will never lose the benefits, the blessings of God as we serve the Lord. And then the unlimited kindness, well, I think it's really comes to its apex when he is told that he's going to eat at the king's table continually. What a wonderful blessing this was going to be. What banquets would be served up at the king's table? Down in Lodabar, it was poverty. I don't know what they fed on. Some stray animal, some little bit of gleaning from around the area. It would be a very meager existence. But to dine at the king's table continually, what a wonderful, wonderful thing. And here is God's greatest grace. We tonight are somewhere between Lodabar and Jerusalem. We haven't yet gotten to the king's banqueting table. That's future for us. And we're going to one day sit at the king's table. And we will eat and enjoy continually, eternally, in the presence of the king. And there will be spiritual satisfaction that we can't really have. We don't have the capacity to receive in these carnal earthly bodies. We will need a glorified body. We will need to be rid of the nature of sin and the Adamic nature and given that perfect glorified nature that we will enter into the satisfactions that are awaiting us at the king's table in glory. Now I looked at the word continually, and I find that it's translated a number of ways. One translation is that it's forever, continually forever. Another reads, when he wishes. You can come to this table anytime you're hungry. And certainly that would be a luxurious blessing to have. And in light of that, someone said this, the privilege of eating at the table of our king is perpetual, as in the case of Mephibosheth. If it is not continually enjoyed, it's our own fault. And you know, that's true on earth and in heaven. If you're living a miserable, meager Christian life tonight, it's your own fault. Because the Lord has every provision, every blessing that he will give us if we seek him and seek his provision with all our hearts. But just as Mephibosheth had to come to the king's table every day, continually, we have to keep up our devotions, keep up our prayer lives, our feeding on God's word, the means of grace that God has ordained that he may minister more grace to our hearts. Ah, the king has given us a feast, but it's only a little foretaste of the eternal, the everlasting enjoyment that we will receive in heaven. I'm glad tonight that I am redeemed and saved by a covenant of grace. I'm glad that the weight of my salvation does not rest upon my shoulders. I know that I'm Mephibosheth. I know that by nature I'm lame. I know that I myself am but poor and undone. I know that I'm bankrupt because I'm a son of Adam. I have nothing to present to God. But I'm glad there came a day of an announcement. The king is calling for you. My name came up. You see, the shepherd knows his sheep by name and leadeth them. And we were called to leave our sin and shame and to have full restoration, and to eat at the banqueting table of the Lord. I'm glad that on this Sunday evening, and I'm not glued to the what we used to call back home, the one-eyed monster. I'll tell you why the television was called the one-eyed monster. Well, of course, it is just one screen. But in the early days of television, it used to have very limited hours of airing. And at a certain time, maybe 11 p.m. or so, there would come a time when you would just get that little white dot. That's all you would get. Everything just go blank, and you'd get a white dot in the middle. And it got the name of being the one-eyed monster. We realize that television today takes up the vast majority of people's free recreational time. Time that's not required for work, not required for chores and food and whatever. It's glued to the screen. That's the way people live. That's the way I would have lived if I had not been converted. There go I but for the grace of God. I would be living in Lodabar, pastureless. I would have been living without the Bible and without the gospel and without a Savior. I would be living in misery and headed for greater misery. But the King called me and brought me into his banqueting table of love. That's grace. That's grace. That's why I believe that God has given us this one day in seven. He wants to feed us. He wants to bring us to the table again and again. It's a gift and a blessing. It's a little taste of heaven. Our Sabbaths on earth should be a little taste of that eternal day when we see the King in all his beauty. What a delightful chapter tonight. No wars, no blood, no swords, no death. Mercy, kindness. As I looked at this and thought of how am I going to preach this, I thought, well, maybe I should preach a sermon on we need to be showing kindness. This is our duty, and it is. We're to love our brother or our neighbor as ourselves. We who have received this kindness, we who have been restored through wonderful kindness, we ought to be also showing kindness to the world around us. We live in a very cruel world, a world of hatred and bitterness and misery. And we need to bear this good news. I want to be that messenger arriving at the door and saying, the King is calling for you. What a delightful errand that was, to be the messenger, the King is calling for you. And as Christians and as we serve the Lord in his church, that's our job, to announce to needy souls, the King is calling for you. May we reach some soul this week, somebody living in hopelessness and despair, and simply tell them the good news. There is a Savior. There is a King that's full of mercy. Full of mercy. And he will take you in.